The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Pastor Don Williman. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning.
Good morning.
We're reading Jude, and I'm starting in verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars from whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." This ends the reading of God's word.
Well, what a delight to be back with all of you. Again, my name's Don Williman, and I'm the pastor at Christ Redeemer Church up in Hanover. It's always a delight for me to be here. I comment to our folk back there how what a joy it is for me to be able to have the opportunity to bring you the Word of God. And again, you can see the Word of God comes to us today from the book of Jude, which, as we suggested a couple of weeks ago, is a small but powerful book. And why is it powerful? Because it's about the truth. It's really actually a very hard hitting letter about the truth, as you just heard from Annie's reading of it. And this week we've really come to the heart of the letter, which is, I mean, Jude is a book of warning. That's the reason why he wrote the book, to warn against false teachers. Verses 5 through 16 is really the heart of that warning. And really, there's two sermons, at least, in this. Today, you could look at it from the fruit side, or the root side. You could look at it from the fruit side. Today, I'm really looking at it from the root side. What's the root issue that's going on here with these false teachers? Well, by the way, false teachers, common warning in the New Testament. Jesus warned, beware of false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul talked about wolves coming in and destroying and being raised up from within, speaking twisted things, very similar language that's used here in Jude. And really, the reality is that when it comes to false teachers, it's not just the thing that's out there, what they're teaching, but the fact that we're so easily susceptible to such deception. And actually, the research, scientific research, suggests that we're most susceptible to that deception when we feel like when we're most convinced that we're not being deceived. So it's really tricky. It's very insidious. As a matter of fact, there was an article just this week in the New York Times by a guy named Tim Herrera, a regular writer for the New York Times, who talked about this phenomenon called unconscious bias, which is one of the ways that we deceive ourselves with this thing called unconscious bias. As a matter of fact, the name of the article, the title of the article is How Your Brain Can Trick You Into Trusting People. And this is what our brains do. There's something about us. As a matter of fact, he says your brain instinctively trusts people simply because they sound as if they know what they're talking about. And usually those people, when they come into false teaching, they tell you things you want to hear. That's how false teaching tends to work. As a matter of fact, another New York Times columnist in a book he wrote, a guy named Ross Douthat, wrote a book called Bad Religions. Very interesting book. I found it very helpful in light of critiquing our contemporary religious scene. And he basically talks about the choose-your-own-Jesus mentality. He says this is rampant in our culture, the choose-your-own. In other words, you make up your own sort of Jesus. Of course, it's the Jesus of Nazareth, but he's one made in our own image. As a matter of fact, our religious culture is now dominated by figures who flatter this impulse in us, this tendency, this desire to have our own personal Jesus in all its myriad forms, conservative and liberal, conspiratorial and mystical, eco-friendly and consumerist, and everything in between. And that really, I think, very much sums up the tendency for us, maybe particularly as Americans. And so we're all in danger, but the problem of making up our own Jesus, but the problem with this is that though this Jesus may feel all warm, fuzzy, and comfortable to us, surprise, surprise, because he's so familiar to us. Why is he so familiar to us? Because he's a projection of our own desires. And so though this Jesus, our own personal Jesus, may feel very familiar and comfortable to us, he cannot save us, because this Jesus of our unconscious bias is a projection of our imagination. And so Jude here is warning about false teachers. He's warning us about this very thing. He's warning us about us. The problem with false teachers is actually a problem with us. Their deception works because the false teachers play into what we want to believe. That's always the way it works. And so the problem with false teachers is a problem with our own desires. What is it? Why is it? Why is that the case? What must be done about it? So this is where we're going today. We want to talk about what it is, what our problem is. Number two, we want to talk about why we have this problem. Number three, what must be done about this problem. So I'll say that again. Our problem, why we have this problem, and what must be done about this problem. So our problem, I could put it really simply, and then I'm going to have to explain this because you might not understand what I'm talking about. Put it very simply, is our problem is disordered desires. Our problem is disordered loves. There's nothing wrong with desire per se, but our desires are out of order. As a matter of fact, look in verse 4, which was not read for you intentionally, because I wanted to read it myself. It says here, he's warning, he says, certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert, twist the grace of God into sensuality. And I think right there we find the essential problem, the essential issue that Jude is talking about. And I think it may be the essential problem with us, or certainly a key problem with us. Sensuality. What's meant by this? Well, this means that what this means is that the essence of the error that we have actually comes from within us. It's a sensual thing. In other words, if we have this autopilot that says if it feels right, it must be right. That's always our default setting. Which is to say that our basic truth operating system, truth in quotes here, tends to tell us that truth comes from within, from our experience, from our desires. Truth is found in my immediate experience. We're all suckers for immediate gratification. We're all suckers for immediate gratification and ego stroking. And you see this as Jude details some of the warnings. So, for example, in verse 7, he says about Sodom and Gomorrah, surrounding cities, what was their problem? They indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires. In other words, they're carried away with their own desires. Verse 8, it says that these people They're relying on their own dreams, their own imaginations, their own things that they imagine. Or verse 10, but these people blaspheme like unreasoning animals. They do not understand. They are destroyed. Pardon me. They blaspheme and all that they do not understand, and they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So he's talking about instinct, something that's internal, something operating within our appetites. As a matter of fact, another paraphrase of this, which is by Eugene Peterson, says this: they're doing whatever they feel like doing. They're doing whatever they feel like doing. Instinct, you see? So verse 11, woe to them, he says, what they've done, they've abandoned themselves to these desires for the sake of gain. Do you see that? They've abandoned themselves to their own desires for the sake of their own gain. They're rushing greedily. They're giving themselves fully to this. As a matter of fact, verse 16 says it straight out. It says, verse 16 says, they're following their own sinful desires, their own corrupt desires. This is exactly what the Bible says in a zillion other places. For example, James chapter 1, verse 14 says that when we're tempted, what's going on, and I quote here from James, is that we're lured. It's not the thing out there. As a matter of fact, James says, don't say God's tempting you, that God's putting that thing before you. No. James says that when we're tempted, what's going on? We're being lured and enticed by our own desires, by our own hearts, the desire from within. Or Ephesians chapter 4 says that we're deceived by our own desires. It talks about deceitful lust. As a matter of fact, James chapter 4, in the middle of James chapter 4, one of the best descriptions of human psychology that I know out there. That we tend to be deceived by our own desires. So we have this desire problem. But I need to say, I've already hinted at this, and be very clear about this, or otherwise you're going to misunderstand. There is nothing wrong biblically with desire. There's nothing wrong biblically with desire from a Christian perspective. God has given us all things to enjoy. Desire is a good thing. The problem from a biblical perspective, biblical perspective, is not desire per se, but the distortion of our desires. We're carried away by our sinful desires. That is to say, our desires are distorted. Desire, like the essence of all God has made, is good, but like everything else, because of sin, it has been thoroughly corrupted. So desire is good. It's essentially good, but it is thoroughly corrupted because of our sin, just like everything else in the world. Okay, so the creation is essentially good, but it is thoroughly corrupted. You know, I was made in the image of God, so in that sense, I'm essentially good. Hear me out here, but I'm thoroughly corrupted in my sin because of my sinful desires. That's why I need to be rescued. That's why I need to be saved. So again. It's actually, by the way, a Buddhist view that says desire is intrinsically bad, not a Christian view, not a biblical view. The Bible says, hey, it's all given to us for us to enjoy. But the problem, according to the Bible, is our desires are broken. They are out of order, disordered desires. Our desires, our loves, are out of order. We have what the great St. Augustine called disordered loves. So that we cannot simply enjoy things. We can't just enjoy things. We're driven to idolize them, to be addicted to them. And so our tendency is that our wants become our worship. Our appetite becomes our very authority. We're subject, if you will, to the dogma of desire. That's our problem. And we're trapped in this. As a matter of fact, as one writer puts it, the trouble with human nature is that we're born with a heart that loves ourselves over and above everything else in the world, including God. In short, we're slaves to the lust for gratification. That's why, if left to ourselves, we will always love those things that make us feel good about ourselves. This is our problem. Why? Now, here's the question. So I said, that's our problem. Why do we have this problem? Why have we been abandoned to our desires? Well, we have this problem because, this is big point number two, we have this problem because we have rejected God and His authority. We have rejected the one thing, really the one person, that has the ability to properly order our desires in favor. We've rejected God in favor of ourselves. We were made by God and for God, but we have deep in our desires said no thanks to God. I'll rule myself. I'll be my own. So in other words, we have a basic authority problem. We have been corrupted with an instinctual rejection of the authority of God in his word over us. Sin is basically an authority problem. And by the way, you see that all over in this passage. So verse 5, it says, let me read again now. I want to remind you, although you once knew it fully, that Jesus, who saved the people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now here's the question in light of this. What do you mean they did not believe? What didn't they believe? Well, it's really simple what they didn't believe. They didn't believe the word of God. They did not believe the promise of God. Why didn't they trust God's word? Because they didn't trust him. They had an essential authority problem. Or in verse 6, the angels that left their position of authority, in other words, their proper dwelling, and God's judged them. These angels left their God-appointed domain. Why? Why did they do this? They rejected God's authoritative design. They wanted to be God instead of letting God be God. Same problem we've got. That's why he uses them as an example. Verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened with Sodom and Gomorrah? What did Sodom and Gomorrah do? They rejected the authority of God's command and design. Their appetite, read the story, or read what the prophet Ezekiel says about them. Their appetite became their authority. They said, we don't want to have God rule over us. We want ourselves to rule us. And God said, fine. Let your appetites rule over you. Verse 8, in like manner, these people, they're relying on dreams. Why are they relying on their own dreams? Because they've rejected the objective authority of the Word of God. That's why they're running after dreams and imaginations. Actually, big clue you get here in verse 9, starting in verse 9, referencing actually this, it's an extra biblical story. It's an old Jewish story about something in the Bible to illustrate a point. In verse 9, it says, when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So this is the good archangel, the big top angel, Archangel Michael. That's what archangel mean. He's the big dude, okay? And even the archangel Michael, the good guy, says, I'm not going to rebuke you in my authority, but I say the Lord rebuke you. The authority is not in me. But then he goes on, but these guys are just pronouncing judgment, you know, as if they have authority within themselves. That's what these false teachers are doing. And you can have authority within yourselves. You can be God. You can be a little God. You see? That's the sort of thinking that's going on here. And it's a fundamental denial of authority. And so the authority of their immediate experience is more important than the external authority outside of them. By the way, this is a really big point. Think about this. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, who had every right? He had every right when he was in the temptation in the wilderness, Matthew 4, every right to just tell the devil off. When the devil would come and he'd always be twisting some truth, you know, half-truth, twisted truth, that's the way deception works as well. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Twisting the truth. Every time, what did Jesus say to every three temptations? It is written. It is written. It is written. Why did he do that? Because he was being the perfect human being. He was being what we were supposed to be, living under the authority of God's word. But here's the problem. We opt for the authority of our immediate experience, of our internal desires, because we've rejected the authority of God. God himself, we throw him off. And so there's a deeply seated pride in us. We have no problem with the goodness of our own authority, right? We don't question that. But, you know, but at the same time, we want to question other people's authority. We want to question God's authority. We have no problem with going with our own. We're quite impressed with our own intuitions. We're quite impressed with what God is saying to me. And we think very little about what God has revealed through his apostles and prophets in the Holy Scripture. All right? We always want the impressions. We always want the intuitions. As a matter of fact, this word sensuality likely comes from the idea of casting off restraint. So it's not just sensual, like I've got desires, but I have desires and I want them unleashed. I want to cast off restraint. I want to be wanton in my desires, lascivious, reckless, lawless, excessive. And once you've cast off all restraint, what you are left with is what? You. Once I've cast off all restraint, the only thing I'm left with is me and my desires. The dogma, the prison, the dogma of desires, my appetite becomes my authority. So it's an attack ultimately against the authority of Almighty God. And actually, that's the reason why I think in starting in verse 14 and then into 15, you have this, I can't help but chuckle when it's read because it sounds so funny to us, but I'll read it again. You know, behold, in the middle of verse 14, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. It says ungodly four different times. You think he's trying to emphasize something here? You bet he's trying to emphasize something. What does ungodly mean? Well, it means it's not like God, but it's really kind of interesting because the word that's used here is not your run-of-the-mill sort of term for ungodly, but it really means to be disrespectful of authority. So literally, that's what it means, failing to honor what is sacred and worthy. I want to honor myself. I want to honor my own worthiness. I want to honor myself. I want a little R-E-S-P-E-C-T. I don't want to have to give it, right? I want a religion where my agenda, my unconscious bias is at the center. So we have abandoned the highest love, God and his authority, his love for us, and our love ought to be for him, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength. And so God has given us over to ourselves, to our own desires. We refuse to let God rule us. We refuse to let God rule our desires. So God gave us up to have our desires rule us. And there's all sorts of, by the way, there's all sorts of ways to do this. Some of you may be thinking, yeah, that's like those ungodly non-religious people. No, no, no. He's going after false teachers. These are religious people that he's going after. There's all sorts of religious and irreligious ways of doing this. And this is where we find ourselves, slaves of our self-gratification. This is why Tabidi and Abwili, in the Time of Reflection, he's a pastor in the D.C. area, says that sin is irrational. Sin deceives. Sin destroys. Why? Because the Bible says that our problem is this, that what the heart loves, the will chooses, and then the mind justifies. So in other words, we think we're being rational, but what's actually happening is we have these desires, and so we come up with the justification for those desires. The mind doesn't direct the will. I'm quoting from somebody here. The mind doesn't direct the will. The mind is actually captive to what the will wants, and the will itself, in turn, is captive to what the heart wants. And it's destructive. This is, by the way, this is why the deception of unconscious bias works. As a matter of fact, that New York Times article that I quoted a moment ago from Tim Herrera, he quotes a study from 2011. He says, let me put it this way, and then he's quoting the study, whom we trust is not only a reflection of who is trustworthy, but also a reflection of who we are. Notice who we are, what we want, what we desire, how we think of ourselves, how we like to think of ourselves, drives our judgments, drives what we determine to be true. Now, what must be done about that? We need to move on. What must be done about this? Jude, in the wholeness of this letter, seems to be suggesting that if you want to be faithful to Jesus, the real Jesus, then you need to be a part of a community that will where the truth is ruling that community. This is why he's warning about false teachers arising from within. Be a part of a community that will form you in that truth and not simply tell you what you want to hear. That's the danger of false teachers. They tell you what you want to hear so that they can get what they want. You're getting what you want, they get what they want. And Jude seems to be suggesting that if you want to be faithful to Jesus, you need to be a part of a community that will form you, not just inform you, not just tickle your mind, that will form you, shape you in the truth and not simply tell you what you want to hear. Not just tickle your intellectual or emotional fancy. This is, I think, why he says you must contend for the truth. The truth, contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You must contend for this. You must strive for this. As a matter of fact, Jesus said in Luke 13, he said, to strive to enter through the narrow gate. What must I do to be saved? Jesus said, strive to enter through the narrow gate. I thought I'm saved by grace. You are saved by grace. Not by what's within you. By what is out there. Jesus said, strive. Actually, it's the word strive here. Same word that's used for contend. For the faith, once for all delivered. Same word, except the one in Jude is intensified. That's why a lot of your translations say, earnestly contend. Earnestly contend. You need to be in a context where the truth of Jesus Christ is both building you up and tearing you down. Building you up in your faith and tearing down the deception and sin within you. And the problem is that many churches, sadly, I think H. Richard Niebuhr, who taught for years at Yale a little more than a generation ago, H. Richard Niebuhr put it best. He said, of most American churches, these are his words, he says, the problem is that the message of most churches in America is a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the administrations of a Christ without a cross. It's an easy faith given by smooth-talking preachers, telling you what you want to hear, not challenging you, not challenging you in your prejudices and your biases. Our problem is that we want everything easy, inspirational, user-friendly, but what we need is to hear and learn and strive to obey the Word of God, to be formed and shaped by the Word of God, to strive, to contend with it. Not something to confirm our intuitions or biases, something to make us comfortable, but challenge our biases. Not something to make you comfortable, but to make you squirm. Not a place where you will be comfortable, but a place that will kill you and make you alive again. Yeah, tweet that. That'll look really good. This is the church that kills you. But Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is the way of life. In other words, remember, sin is irrational. In other words, it's deceptive. And so the things that we think I got to have that, is really the thing that will leave you dissatisfied at the end of the day. And the thing that will give you life is when you love God and love others, even as you love yourself. That's what gives life. A user-friendly, feel-good God in a user-friendly, feel-good church, that's what we want. Where I'm never offended, I'm always valued exactly as I know I deserve to be. Right? David Wells teaches at Gordon Conwell down in Boston area, says, look, God is not there to conform to us, but we must conform to him. He summons us from outside of ourselves to know him. We do not go inside of ourselves to find him. He is not known on our terms. This summons is heard in and through his word. It is not heard through our intuitions, not through sensuality, not through immediate experience. The true God will always rock the way you think. You do not need inspiring worship experiences. I want to go to a church with an inspiring worship experience. I'm glad we have that, Reese. Okay, though. What you need is to meet God as he has revealed himself once for all to the saints. You need to meet regularly with the people of God and together work out, I'm quoting scripture here, Paul, Philippians 2, regularly with God's people to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, speaking the truth to one another in love, forgiving, bearing with one another, even as Jesus has done with you. You understand that the word liturgy, maybe you don't, the word liturgy literally means the work of the people. That's why the church has liturgy. So we act it out here on Sunday morning, but we live it out throughout the week, laying down our lives for one another. And this is why we need, I'll go on quoting from somebody else I quoted earlier, left to ourselves, because of our hearts, left to ourselves, we will always love those things that make us feel good about ourselves, even as we depart more and more from God and his ways. Therefore, this is exactly why we're saved by grace. We have to be saved by grace. We have to be saved by something outside of ourselves. This can't be our idea. But when it hits you, what you'll do is you'll strive with it. You'll contend with it. So he goes on here, even as we depart more and more from God and his ways, therefore God must intervene in our lives in order to bring salvation. And this is exactly what he has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christ with the cross. Father, I pray that you would cause our hearts to hunger for these things in ways that my words cannot. For Lord, we don't want to go the way of the foolish, but with the way of the wise. For we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.